All right, it's time to begin class. We're going to be examining chapter 4. I know we were supposed to got deep into chapter 4 last time, but we didn't for various reasons. I covered some things in chapter 3, and we'll see if we get into chapter 5 this evening. So be prepared to study chapter 4. All right. Well, before we begin, we'll have a word of prayer. I'm going to ask David, if you will, to lead us in prayer. Let's see.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity we have to study letters to the church that was in a very bad place. Help us to be, as they were, lights in a dismal world, because this country is becoming rapidly like Corinth. Help us to be alert.
Amen. All right, we talked about not losing heart. We talked about a motivation, and we noticed that the motivation was we have received mercy. And it's always interesting, and I didn't bring this up, I think, last time, but that when you understand motivations when it comes to heavenly things, always take note and look at the text. It'll always be from God's perspective. The motivation will be, well, you know, it won't be, well, that, you know, that I like that idea. I like doing this, or, you know, or this is really good, or this made me feel good, or whatever the case may be. Even things that are valuable to us as far as motivators, they're always subservient to the godly motivations. What I mean when I say godly, I don't mean anything ungodly. I suppose what I'm talking of is those things that are particularly to God's scheme of redemption. So what you need to realize is the motivator is God showed mercy, and therefore I lose no heart. You see that? In other words, there's no reason to lose heart with God's mercy. Without God's mercy, there's plenty of things to lose heart over. This world is full of turmoil, strife, and tension. And that doesn't even get into persecution and other issues. Obviously, personal things as well as external things are always right at our doorstep, and sometimes worse than others. So what we learn as we talk of grace, as we talk of mercy, as we talk of forgiveness and our motivator to not lose heart or to continue on, it always has to go back. Ah, God was merciful, or God is merciful. Ah, God is gracious. Oh, God is forgiving. You see? It always comes right back to God's doorstep, naturally. It has to. Because if it does not, then we're in a world of trouble, because this is the whole point. Our salvation, when you read this from cover to cover, it's all about that. I mean, from Genesis 3 in particular, this is what it's all about, our salvation. And yes, we're thankful that we found 2,000-some years ago that there was a man who wasn't a mere man who would come to this earth and live among men and then die for our sins, because he was God in the flesh. And that set the course for the ultimate mercy, the ultimate grace. See, there were bits of grace, pieces, if you will, always alluding and looking forward to when man didn't even know that that's what they would be looking forward to. Or if man knew that they were looking for something, but they didn't know what it was, God always knew that his grace, however administered to, for instance, Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6 and verse 8. Why? Because verse 9 says he walked with the Lord. Well, Noah knew these things, but Noah didn't know the full plan. He didn't know the full scheme of redemption. He certainly did believe in God. And men like Abraham, it was told to us that he believed in the resurrection of the dead, not just that God would resurrect his own son, but he also believed in an ultimate resurrection, because he says, I'm not interested in this home. He says, I'm interested in, as the Hebrew writer tells us, in the home which builder and maker is God. So he was always looking for the future. He just didn't understand what that future was. And isn't it wonderful we see these pieces, but we finally see the fullness of that through Jesus Christ. And so then when we get to these precious letters, these epistles are just wonderful, but they're repeating these kinds of themes. For all of Paul's knowledge, for that matter, and certainly still guided by the Holy Spirit, he's careful to talk about the motivators. The motivator is, do not lose heart. The motivator to not lose heart is mercy. All right, keep that in mind, okay? We talked about the gospel having no effect. It can only have no effect if you're willing to have your hearts veiled. That's what the Jews did. They kept their hearts veiled, and he said, up to even to this day, according to our text, their hearts are continued to be veiled because they didn't want the mercy of God. So whenever a person turns to the Lord, as it says in verse 16, the veil will be taken away. That's, of course, chapter 3 as we lead into chapter 4. Let's see. Okay, yeah, I wanted to talk a little bit more about the earthen vessels. In verse 7, of course, of our text, for chapter 4, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Now, we mentioned the fact that it wasn't uncommon, according to the ancient stories, and maybe even so today, that people put treasures, they would put silver, they could put gold, precious stones, in clay pots, essentially. They would store them or hide them away. These precious stones inside those pots would not deteriorate in the moment, and that they would be preserved and protected by doing so. Would not necessarily be the most secure, I suppose, but at the same time, well concealed, they may go unnoticed. But the image that is painted for us here is the important part. It isn't so much that the precious put into the vessel, except for how it describes what God has done for us. Now here's another motivator. You see, if God wanted to save mankind without mankind, in other words, without mankind's participation, he could have, I suppose. I mean, he knows in his full wisdom what is best, of course, so I don't want to try to speak for God. And certainly, when we examine this from, obviously, honest biblical approach, then we see the greatness of God's plan. So that he didn't call down from the sky with the angels of heaven. For that matter, I suppose, even send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit talked to each man. The Holy Spirit guided the apostles, that is the 12, later on, Paul, the 13, in all truth. And so therefore, there was great work to be done by these 13. However, through the record, and obviously imparting the other spiritual gifts, men were given the requirement in order to convey this precious message. Isn't that a wonderful thing? In other words, you get privilege and responsibility all at the same time. In Acts the 8th chapter and verse 4, everyone that had been persecuted in Jerusalem, it says, left as they were scattered, and then went everywhere preaching. These are earthen vessels. But that's been true throughout the ages. God had used prophets. Though they might be more righteous than their peers, he still used the mere earthen vessel. That's what he's describing here, you and I. We're mere earthen vessels. And we have that privilege, and yet we also have that responsibility. And I'll ask you this. There's something that, if you really think about it, maybe a little bit more deep than what we're examining here, that makes this brilliant, makes it, well, because it comes from God, it would have to be, right? But makes it awesome by nature. What is it in God's plan for earthen vessels to be, get this, have the treasure of this word? You realize our earthen vessels, which really, not just because they decay, as we will talk about our transformation in chapter 5. Not only that, but because of our actions, sin, we have done a great terrible number, as it were, on our who we are, our person. And so the question is, how is this a brilliant plan when you think about this great scheme of redemption? We have this great treasure, and it's housed, guess what, in this earth and clay. Why is it so precious and brilliant?
We still have an opportunity to hear, and it's up to us to accept.
Well, that's true. But what we're looking at here, because Paul is looking at it from the perspective of Corinthian Christians, and he's not talking about apostate people necessarily. He's not also really dealing with people who have not obeyed. He's not even talking about us taking that and sharing that primarily here. He's talking about this great message that motivates us to keep on keeping on, because there's a great deal of strife out there and struggling. And as you mentioned in your prayer, this city is a very debased city. And these Christians are going to have a tough road, I hope. They're a minority. And so they got to be motivated. But God is the great motivator. We've already stated that he would motivate by mercy. All right, so I have a good reason to not lose heart, because God is a merciful God. He knows my weaknesses, and he knows sometimes I don't take the precious treasure and do what I should with it, all right, that I neglect this precious treasure in application, all right? So he's merciful. But when I return thinking, and I should, and I better, about how precious that treasure is and why I don't need to neglect it, though God has placed it, as it were, in me, this earthen vessel, which is not precious in that sense, in fact, is corruptible and will be corrupted, then I have to ask myself, what makes that so special? What makes that so special? Okay, true. But I don't even know that Paul's primary argument isn't to necessarily for proclamation's sake. He's talking of our reception of this treasure for ourselves. It's not a necessarily selfish argument, but by the same token, he's saying your reception of it, not so much our taking it and going and teaching others. Of course, that's another reason, because it's so precious, and because we have been privileged, yes, that's one motivator for us to get out there and do what we're supposed to do because of the preciousness of it. But Paul's primary argument to these Corinthians, again, remember, what's the point of the first and second letter? Get your act straight, right? We're not talking about evangelism here, guys. Now, they're far from being capable of adequately spreading the message in that community. In fact, if anything, as he describes for us by the time we get to chapter 14, if I came in the audience, assuming I was a Corinthian, and was curious about what they were doing, and I saw the things going on, I might get up and leave. This is about as foolish as it gets, because the way he described it, you wouldn't even see this among the pagan. And they were vile, idolatrous. Obviously, sexual immorality was a part of their, at least in part, part of their worship. So Paul, and keep that in mind, he will encourage us to do what we need to do, which would imply, of course, evangelism as well. But we are dealing with a letter, as we did with the first letter, with people that he's trying to motivate to reconsider their lives and make the change. Because let me just be quite frank. There ain't any of us going to help our neighbor, our family, or our friends if we ain't got our act straight. This ain't going to happen. People are, they can see. They're not ignorant, you know. They can see if we ain't got our act straight, what in the world are we going to convert them to? Now, we may deceive ourselves in thinking we can because we've got certain actions right. We worship in the right church. And we know that the worship that we perform is what's authorized in the scriptures, etc. But we can be blinded by those. Those are truths that we need to stick to. But again, we can avoid our responsibilities as Christians overall, thinking that's satisfactory. And ain't nobody going to listen to me. All right. So what Paul is striving to do is to encourage them to know why they need to be committed to this. They're in a troubling world. And it really isn't about whether or not anybody will listen to them. It's whether or not they will listen to God in order to avoid being like their neighbors out here in the city streets of Corinth. And that's the point. That's what we need to drive home throughout here in this. It's the culmination of all the things that he talked about before. All right, so here's the deal. When we look at this and we say, this treasure in earthen vessels, notice what he says, verse 7. So that the surpassing greatness of the power, and I think Angela had brought that up, the power of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And it is true, the power is from God. What he is stressing is that you don't. Number one, if you get overwhelmed, if you think this is going to be difficult, remember it's not by your power. So, you know, as you brought up the power of God, it's true. But he's not talking about primary proclamation, although that would be included. He's talking about your reception and your growth of maturity. Number one, it gets tough. It ain't by your power anyway. Understand that. What else is inherent by being by the power of God? Not only is it not mine, not my surpassing greatness, so I don't have to worry about that. Because remember, I'm the earthen vessel. But it's also, okay, also a blessing to know that you don't have to worry about that. Think about that. God created a plan, which makes good sense. Because really, when we talk about salvation, really ultimately, it's all him. I know, because of our perversions of the various doctrines of taking away the free will of mankind and man's perversion, we're always having to make this statement and then a caveat or an addendum, you know, oftentimes about the power of God. You know, it is God who has the power to save me. But you all know what I'm talking about. It doesn't negate our responsibility because remember, again, right here, plain, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. All right? And that's the beauty of it. Yet, though the treasure is in earthen vessels, the earthen vessel does not become the treasure. Remember that. You're not the treasure. I'm not the treasure. When you get to the gospel Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was talking about storing our treasure, which is very parallel to this. Let's turn over there. Okay? So see, we got the two avenues that we're examining here. Number one, it ain't up to me anyway. Second of all, I'm glad I don't have to worry about it, so I can be, I can sigh, so to speak, in one sense, and knowing that, guess what, I wasn't the treasure to begin with. Therefore, all I've got to do is work on the preservation of the treasure in my life. That's really what he's called me to. You see, I'm not accountable whether or not you receive the treasure or not. Now, obviously, as a preacher or a teacher or anybody else, that have family, friends, whomever we have opportunity, we need to be willing to let them know about the precious blood of Jesus. That is a treasure. That's the foundation for the treasures of all. Because we can get all through and we can just spend all night listing treasures if we will. But notice with me in Matthew chapter 6. He says, find my place. Well, I might have been chapter 5. No, 6, okay. So he says in verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. All right. He's talking about the kinds of things that will, again, corrupt. And man's oftentimes very motivated to store up these kinds of treasures. Then he says in verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, notice, there your heart will be also. Now, that's in contrast to the ideal of your vessel. Your earthen vessel, that is obviously the mechanism, your body, your abilities to conduct yourself accordingly is under consideration when we talk about the earthen vessel. He is not using this exact same words in the same exact way as Paul, but there is a similarity here. Because remember in our text back in chapter 4, in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, what happens? We do not lose heart. We can lose a lot of things, but we can't lose heart. You see that? By the mercies of God, I do not lose heart. Can I lose my life? I can lose my health. Obviously, this earthen vessel is only as good as I apply by the example here, using this treasure or keeping it properly. There will be a day in which this earthen vessel will give up. It will not allow me to continue on. And that will be the end of it. The question will be, what have I done in the interim? What have I been doing? Well, I have this treasure. That's what Paul says. It's in earthen vessels. So that, he says, the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. So I think his primary thrust would be, well, I guess it could be taken either way, so I can't really say that his primary thrust would be to tell us, don't ever think that you're going to have anything to do with that. Maybe that's a part of it. I really think it's pretty open-ended so that it can cover both bases. Number one, it's not in me. Don't even get there. Don't even think about it. And likewise, if I'm afraid of that fact, and I don't believe that there's anything that I can do, and rightly so, then I understand it's not mine to worry about, because the treasure is here. Okay? I'm the earthen vessel which exercises, okay, the use of this great treasure that surpasses all greatness. All right? That's the argument. That's what we need to see. And again, it would transcend anything. It would include, of course, my use of it to help others to know the will of God. I mean, that certainly would be a part and parcel. But we've already stated the fact that these Corinthians needed to get their act straight. And if they weren't working on that, they're in deep trouble. Okay? All right, any questions about that? All right, does that make any sense?
The ministry, the knowledge of God's words will save us.
Mm-hmm.
That's what makes our life.
Yep. So keep that in mind when you think about this and this earthen vessel, and you're the earthen vessel, I'm the earthen vessel, etc. That'll help you keep the humility, motivation, I mean the reason to stay humble, that no matter how eloquent, learned, able you are, you're mere vessels. We're mere vessels, that is. And that the treasure, of course, is here. And all the opportunities to apply this, of course. And that if we get scared, all we have to do is remember that. If we get too high-minded, all we have to do is remember that. All right? And we can change either way. All right? That's important. So think about that. Let's see. I had a verse. Let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. All right. So, in fact, Rebecca Leah was asking me about this last week, and I guess I hadn't noticed that I'd had it in there. I said, well, hey, this word verse would have worked with, and yes, it will, and it does, and it's here. So I want to notice just the first 15 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's see. Let me read that. Sarah, would you read that for us, 1 through 15?
Self-control, perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my visit.
All right. Notice how this is a commentary on the chapter we're talking of. You notice all that language, and this is Peter and then Paul, right? Notice the language. When he begins talking about the excellence of all those things that pertain to life and godliness and the knowledge of that, and God granting us his precious, magnificent promises, and then, of course, he talks about us adding. It's really a good motivator to our faith. And he will talk about the moral excellence, of course, the self-control, perseverance, etc. He will also talk about the fact that I think it's important that you understand these things because you need to make your call and election sure. He's not talking about evangelism here at this point. Again, I'm not trying to destroy that. I'm just saying that we've got to make sure that we are prepared. This is growth of a Christian. If you really wanted to sum it up, it's the ideal growth of a Christian. And he says, so you make your call on election, sure. And if you do the things that I've just given you, you won't stumble. Why? Because it's not in and of yourself. It's that great, precious promises that came. Oh, and by the way, I considered it important to remind you, while I am still in this tent. He's hinting here that he will not be very much longer. Remember the tent that we will see in chapter 5. His tent is this earthen vessel that he's describing. And it will be given up, it'll be gone. It'll be lost, well, because he'll be killed, of course. And so be ready, he says. So I call these things to your mind, okay? Think about that. When you look at that, and if you write, you make notes, you might make a note, say 2 Corinthians 1, 1 through 15, beside chapter 4 and chapter 5, if you would like as well. And you'll find the commentary of these two chapters, all right, right here. So Peter continues to stress what Paul is stressing for us here in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, all right? All right, who else? You may, go ahead.
You've been overseas where the work is obviously very difficult, and so have Bob. And you see how things are, and you see how difficult it is, and now I understand in Afghanistan that those that claim to be Christians, they're going to be killed.
Mm-hmm.
And could it happen here? Well, it certainly could.
Mm-hmm.
I hope and pray that I have enough faith that somebody will start shooting.
Right.
And or whatever the case may be. But now, this is not mentioned in this right here, but it makes me think about, see, we're talking about earthly, these earthen vessels, us, our bodies, earthly vessels, humans.
Right.
And we don't tell what we're going to face in the future.
Right.
Look what Christians face.
So, yeah, no matter what's going to happen or not happen to you or I, we've got to develop our Christian character. And that's the important part. Paul straight says that in so many words in chapter 4. And he will say that again, really, as a motivator in chapter 5, as does Peter, as we've seen in 2 Peter chapter 1. All right. Who else besides God will help Paul and his companions? What do we learn here? Who's going to help Paul besides God? Or who else helped besides God will help Paul and his companions, I should say. Obviously, God will. God will be the great one. But who else? Right. And we might argue the Corinthians, because verse 12, notice, so death works in us, but life in you. And so you're right, sister, that obviously he has great high hope that though they're earthen vessels, they're going to do these things. And so therefore, they're going to be a great benefit to Paul. Paul has great confidence in these people. You know, it's amazing because we can read the letter and we think, wow. I'm sure Paul was glad that he wasn't with them that first time around when he receives news about what's going on. And it was probably best that he wasn't. And he'll even say so himself. And yet, even though he will be very hard, necessarily, and he'll rebuke them very strongly, his motivation's love, and he really, even in the first letter, he doesn't fail to tell them that. And he has great hopes that they will be a help to him. So death works in us, he says, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, notice, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe. Now remember what I said about the we's. There are times in which it appears we can know for sure But the we is a group, maybe of companions of Paul. So we as opposed to them. There are other times in which it is not so clear that he's not talking of the greater number, including the church at Corinth. Here's one of those cases. He says, but having the same spirit of faith. In other words, he and them, they all have the same spirit of faith. According to what is written, Paul, believed. Therefore I spoke. Then he says, we also believe. Who's the we? Me and you all is the ideal. Because when we started out in verse 13, they have the same spirit of faith. Therefore, we also speak. We also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. They're helpers. That's what he's saying. You are helping me. Now, keep this in mind. A lot of times, when we think about help in terms of protection, and there are many occasions in which Paul will be preserved or saved through brethren's assistance, and that's acceptable in any occasion, but inevitably he will not be saved and he will die. His main motivator isn't always that he is somehow saved or protected from some danger. And even here, that is not his focus at all when he talks about this. Because he has an ultimate end in mind, as we'll learn in chapter 5. And he says, know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us. That is all of us who are faithful. Obviously, in his writings, he would be talking about the Christians in general, obviously, directly and specifically the Corinthians under consideration. With Jesus, and will present us with you. That shows that Jesus will be present at the resurrection. For all things are for your sakes, he says, so that grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What he has extended to us. And remember, I kept telling you earlier that the primary focus wasn't evangelism. And that was true at the beginning as he talks about the earthen vessel and getting their act straight. But he finally concludes that your end goal, understanding you have a precious treasure that has been given to you, that you have an opportunity demonstrated by your life, I would argue primarily, and yes, by your spoken word, because that's what we believe, therefore we spoke, etc., then you likewise have a great opportunity to make sure that this is abounding, this great and wonderful and precious treasure, that it will abound more and more. Okay? So the Corinthians, they would be vigilant in their proclamation and living. To have both. They can't just simply proclaim and not live it, because proclaiming it, well, it might cause some to obey, but others are going to be turned off by bad living. And there are people who are like that. Preachers can do that. Others can do that. You can be well-versed in what someone needs to do to be saved, and a poor example of what salvation looks like. It is absolutely possible. And don't kid yourself, because all you have to do is know what someone needs to do, understand the salvation or the scheme of redemption through Jesus, and then your life can be just as miserable as you want it to be. And you can be self-deceived, of course, and generally you are if that's the case. So it has to be both. It has to be the proclamation coupled with the living of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he has great hope and confidence. Because remember, he said in order to correct, to fix their bad living, to fix their problem that won't help no citizen in Corinth, no neighbor, regardless. And definitely the pagans, they would see this as hypocrisy to the highest degree. All right, any questions about that? So what must we learn from verses 8 through 12? Now, I didn't read. Well, I did read. Going, because we're backing up. Read some of that, not always down. So it says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always a carrying about the body of the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Right. That's right. He's being forthright and honest. A lot of people preach a gospel that talks about Christianity with no suffering generally, unfortunately, especially in countries like ours, and in generations, I say generations, like ours. So nothing suffered in the flesh will be a victory if nothing suffered in the flesh will be victorious if not suffered in Christ. So whatever you experience, it better be in Christ if it's going to have any worthwhile. All right, thank you for your kind attention.